because he's bigger than me. Okay, the reading is on page 1040, and it's Acts chapter 9, starting from verse 1, and the heading is Saul's conversion. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now, get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. Amen.
Thank you, Liv. So this is the last of our series in the book of Acts. It's really just this first act of the book of Acts we've been looking at over these last few weeks. Since the week before Pentecost. You might remember that we looked at the passage where the disciples were gathered around Jesus as he prepared to ascend to his Father. Then David Ronco spoke to us about how the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the believers and they were all together and they all received the Spirit. We've seen Peter's ministry springing into action as he preaches on the day of Pentecost. We've seen the early church forming as a community. We see the early patterns of their life starting to form and the dynamism of that and what God was doing among them. And then recently we've seen the boldness of the disciples in the face of persecution as they go about the business of practically serving all who were part of the church that was developing. But this boldness in the face of persecution. But as we come to this particular passage today, we're quite possibly looking at one of the most significant episodes in the history of the early church. I mean, don't get me wrong, they've been doing really well up until this point. They've been doing really well. The gospel was being spread around all the known area, the people who were there. And this particular episode marks the beginning of something really special. And in fact, there's a really good chance that you and I are sitting here this morning because of the conversion of this one particular man. Because right at the beginning of this conversion experience, we are told that Saul, who would become Paul, just in case you hadn't picked that up, he would become the apostle to the Gentiles. That's you and me who are not Jews. He would be the one who would be responsible for getting that message out there beyond the boundaries of the Jewish people. So as we come to this story today, we're asking, we're looking at how much of a significant event this was for Saul, but asking too how this story can be a really powerful one for us as well. Saul's an interesting character. Have you ever met an interesting character? The things that you often know about people are the things that are unusual about them. You know, someone who's got a nose that's, you know, sort of slightly slanted to the left, you tend to notice those things. Or someone who's got big hair or no hair or whatever it is, you tend to notice the little features. But, I mean, if you look at the person of Saul, he's not your number one person that you would have chosen as your messenger to the Gentiles. I mean, he wasn't particularly Gentile-friendly. You know, he's not someone you would invite along to your Gentile party. He's just not the kind of person. And some of his unique personality traits were not the ideal candidature for someone to be a messenger of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul had been particularly zealous for God. Saul had been particularly zealous for God all of his life. He was born into a good Jewish family. Remember that passage in Philippians where he tells the church at Philippi all of his credentials? You know, he's absolutely fundamental, 110% Jewish, absolutely no doubt about it at all. And as he grows up, he becomes someone who becomes very learned. He's from Turkey area. He comes down into Jerusalem, and he's being taught under the most wonderful Jewish teachers of the day. We expect he may have been a student of Gamaliel. Paul was a learned man. He was a holy man as far as the law was concerned, and he was righteous. He might even have been self-righteous. And his testimony is everywhere in the New Testament, which he later went on to write significant chunks of it. He was saying, look, he recognized that he was as Jewish as he could get. But here in this passage, we're starting to see that it's very possible to have spectacular levels of holiness and righteousness, spectacular levels of knowledge and understanding, even a revelation of God, but yet miss the point entirely. And we're going to give Saul some credit here, because you see, he was particularly passionate about the temple, about everything the temple stood for. He was passionate about the faith of his forefathers. And what do you do about the things you're passionate about? What do you do about it? You support, you protect. Any football fans in? I don't know, I understand why people like that game, football. I mean, what's it all about? Grown men kicking a little ball around the field and, you know, all that sort of thing. But did you know there are some people who like this game, football, to extreme levels and who pay lots of money to go and watch this terrible sport, and they get fanatical about it. And there are people who are fanatical about their motorbikes, and every Sunday morning they enjoy riding past Harford Baptist Church just as I'm getting started on the sermon. I mean, they probably invest hours in getting out there, riding and fixing the thing, and spend all their money. But when people are particularly passionate about things, they really get involved. They really get involved. I wonder what you're really passionate about. It might be your family, your loved ones. Maybe it's your work, your profession. I don't know what it is you're passionate about. But you see, Saul was, his main passion was the temple and everything that went on there. So can you really blame him? That when he sees the biggest threat you could ever imagine to the temple, that he doesn't want to do something about it. He wants to do something about it, and he goes to the extremes, because passionate people can often go to the extremes. And we have, in the person of Saul of Tarsus, an extremist. We have, in the person of Saul of Tarsus, a terrorist. He made it his one task, because of his passions, because of his passions for God's people, and because of his passions for the temple, he made it his job to make sure that this Christian nonsense was stopped once and for all. He was absolutely furious about the news of this blasphemous Jesus. You see, this is the Jesus that had said that he was going to bring down every brick in the temple down around about them. Imagine if you are Saul hearing of that report. How are you going to feel about it? And so Saul channels this energy that he feels is righteous energy, against persecuting this Christian sect for the glory of God and for the honor of the temple. It's possible to know all the right stuff, but to still be in the dark. Saul had the knowledge, he had the experience, he had the community, he had the upbringing, he had the passion, but he was entirely misguided. And it's very easy to think that that could only happen to someone like Saul. It's very easy to think that, oh, well, that's him, we're different to that. But in our own experience too, it's very possible to have all the knowledge, all the experience, all the understanding, all the righteousness that we can gather to ourselves because of our good living and our righteous views of ourselves, but yet entirely miss the point of God's grace. And sometimes we see that expressed in subtle ways and in extreme ways. And some of the subtle ways is sometimes in the ways that we can't quite accept one another. You see, the thing about Saul is that when he was going after these men and women that were following in the way of Jesus, he was actually going after his own people who just happened to have a different set of point of view on who this particular person of Jesus Christ was. And the fact that they were kin together, the fact that they were believers in the one true God together, didn't matter. Because in Saul's mind, he's Paul, but he was, you know what I am. In his mind, there was something terrible happening. And let's not believe, folks, that we are exempt from this. I've even come from behind my lectern to say this quietly. Think about how we are in community and who we love and who we accept and who we don't. It's very possible for us, in the context of our own community, to think, well, that's him, isn't it? Or that's her. You know, she's not quite, you know, he's not quite, well, he's accepted, but not quite. And it gets much more extreme than that. You know that we live in a complex world, don't you? You know that, don't you? There's lots of stuff going on out there. There's lots of people who have very different points of view to us. In fact, the person sitting next to you probably has at least one point of view that you just can't actually stand. You know, some of you know it already. Some of you know it. You know that there's that one thing that if you get going on it, you can get going. You know, what is it, Roz? You know, don't tell me. I can see it on Roz's face. She knows that thing. She knows that thing. And we can be so passionate about our own points of views. And it's fine to have your point of view. No one's saying to you, don't have a point of view. But we see, when we come together in community, there's so much of our point of view that sometimes has to be put aside for the sake of love. Paul wasn't in that place. He was not going to let this thing go. He was not going to let this thing go. And thankfully, God had a way of dealing with it. But here's the challenge for us. How much is God going to have to chip away at you before you let it go for the sake of love? When are you going to let go of that grievance you're holding against somebody? How long are you going to let that relationship fester? You know, you ever had a festering relationship? You know, when you come into contact with someone and something happens and it's not right and it festers away? Are we going to learn from the experience of Paul and learn that actually we need to have a lens of love through which to see community? If Paul had a lens of love to look at the church in those early days, we might have seen less deaths. Remember we talked about Stephen a few weeks ago? A man whose face shone with the glory of God, who was a servant-hearted leader in the church. Do you know what Saul was doing? Do you remember what Saul was doing when they stoned the holy man? Saul was standing there holding the coats so the stones could be thrown. I want to ask you, are you holding any coats while stones are thrown? Are there any folks in your family, in your street, in our community, in our nation, who are being persecuted? And we're holding the coats because of our silence. See, what we learn from this story is that God's not really that into injustice. And you see, as God encounters Saul, we see God starting to answer the prayers of Stephen the martyr. What was it that Stephen says? Lord, please don't hold this sin against him. Please have mercy. Don't hold this sin against him. And so Saul finds himself being accosted by God. What other word is there? The thing that changes it for Saul is not some radical change of heart and mind, because that's humanly sometimes quite difficult. The ultimate thing that transformed Saul was his encounter with the living God. And it's quite a dramatic one, as stories go. I don't know if your coming to faith was quite as dramatic as, you know, falling off your horse by a blinding light from heaven, being blind for 3 days, being led to somewhere we don't know, not eating, not drinking, have a little guy called Ananias come and have you healed again so you can see, eat, be baptized, and go on your way. Anyone's conversion experience as exciting as that? Well, mine was halfway there, but you know, but the huge change for Saul was the encounter with the living God. It wasn't his knowledge and understanding. It wasn't his righteous living. It was this encounter, this confrontation with the living God. As Paul's moving throughout the community trying to get rid of every Christian he possibly could, the very one who was Lord of those comes to him and says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He thought he was stamping out a dangerous sect. He had zeal. He was protecting the faith of his forefathers. But as Jesus confronted him on that day, the biggest thing that he discovered, I think the most humbling thing that he discovered, is that sometimes your enemies are right. Sometimes your enemies are right. And one of the amazing things which must have brought Saul down 10 pegs was not the conversion experience, not the being blinded, not being knocked off his horse and carried off somewhere he didn't want to go. But in this moment, in this experience, he's invited to have a complete change round and to go and be sent to the ones that he'd previously been persecuting. Is there any wonder that these folks in the church weren't just a little bit suspicious of Paul? You notice that there? As you follow on in the book of Acts, you see that as Saul, with his newfound faith, I wish he hadn't changed his name. It's given me a hard time this morning. I'm going to stick with Paul. As Paul embraces this new faith and he starts to move around the churches, they're all a bit sketchy. This is the man who is known for persecuting the Christians. This is the man who is known for his intolerance, for his anger, for his whatever. and now he's finding this new purpose among the people of God. He was sent to his enemies. He was sent to the ones that he hated. He was sent to the ones that he didn't believe that God would call. I wonder, are there any people that you know of that you just can't stand the thought of them being right? You know, it's not just the fact that we have people in our life who we occasionally have some disagreement with. We have the disagreement, but has it ever crossed your mind that they might be right? That they might have something that you don't have? They might see something that you haven't seen? They might possess something that you've yet to understand? Is that a possibility? That we're not right about everything? I know that's hard. This is a revelation for you. So, I mean, some of you are shocked at this fact. I might not be right about everything. And Paul was having to face this. And we see him again and again throughout his ministry, having to eat humble pie. Having to eat humble pie. Saying, once I saw things like this, but when I had an encounter with Christ, when I had that experience of grace and forgiveness and mercy, and he waxes lyrical. He's a typical bloke. You know, once he gets pen to paper and he's got an audience, he talks and talks and talks. You know anyone like that? You know, he waxes lyrical about this treasure he has found in Christ. He's made to eat humble pie, and he recognizes that the gospel is true, not just for those who were initially experiencing the goodness of God through Jesus Christ, but the goodness of God for him, and even in spite of him. One of the amazing things about Paul's story is that you couldn't get a bigger enemy of God. You couldn't get a bigger enemy, and yet God, by his grace, reached out to him, restored him, and Paul responded. He was discovering that his enemies may actually be right. Who is there that we need to sit and have a coffee with? You know, it's not, you don't just want to know that, you know, someone you know has got a different view. Why don't you sit down and explore it? To find out what they're sitting with, to find out what God has given to them, and come to that new understanding. You might find that God will bless you through them. Are there people that we can't stand the possibility of them being right? Do they have something to teach us? It takes a certain degree of humility to be able to take criticism. Who loves criticism? Anyone love criticism? Anyone love giving criticism? There should be more hands up than that, I'll tell you. I get all your emails on Monday morning and the letters that arrive on Tuesday, you know. But, you know, sometimes in our biggest critics, are we prepared to admit that there's even a smidgen of truth? Even a smidgen? When our big egos get in the way and we stand up and we defend ourselves, I notice myself doing it. You know, it's like sometimes the smallest thing, it comes in, you sort of you do this, you go rigid, and nope, I'm not taking that. That's not for me. I get cast that away in the name of, you know, and we push everything away from us because sometimes we're so fragile that we can't cope with even the slightest element of suggestion that we might not, you know, have a right. And Paul, you see, didn't really have the option of being confronted gently. I mean, God gets in there straight away. And sometimes I think we have the option, you know. Sometimes God just brings a thing before us and says, you have to sort this. You ever had that? This big issue comes and you notice your reaction to it and you think, I need to deal with this. This is something going on inside me I need to deal with. But then sometimes we just need to have the courage and note as we go along those things that we have to note and deal with. But the most important thing in all of this is that when we are, whether it's we're confronting our overinflated egos or our fragile egos or whatever it is we're dealing with, the important thing is that there is grace in Christ. There is grace in Christ for transformation. If God can take someone like Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, if God can take him and change his heart and his mind and his outlook? Do you think he can deal with you? Do you think he can deal with me? Do you think he can do what he has to do in order to change us into becoming like the person of his son? This change that Saul undergoes is not so much a change from sinner to saint, although we recognize that, you know, the righteousness that Paul had was just his own. It's not so much a sort of, we think of this Damascus experience as a great big huge sort of sinner to saint experience, but actually we're really talking about a man who's a good knowledge of God. What changes significantly is his understanding. It was a revelation of who God was, who Christ was, that was the ultimate change for Paul. And he goes on to talk about all the differences between dark and light, between good and evil, wholesome and unholy. For it's this revelation that changes him. God comes to him, shows him himself, provides the grace for transformation, and Paul starts on a new journey. Do you know something? We need that encounter with God every single day. We need it every single day. On the days when we feel like our faith is going good guns, it's good to know that God is there, that he's blessing us and to offer his praise. In those days when it's difficult, when it's hard, when we're feeling a weakness or a sickness in our bodies, when we're not thinking clearly, when we're not in the best mood, we need the grace of God and we need a revelation of Christ so that we can be ever transformed into his likeness. One further act of humbling that God delivers to Saul. He sends a little, relatively unknown guy called Ananias. Everyday fella, lives on Straight Street, you know. Fairly regular guy, lives on Straight Street. He's chosen to come into this significant transformation experience and be the guy that God uses to give Paul back his sight. An everyday chap, no big celebrity, invited into that situation to be the one who brings the transformation. I wonder if God will invite you and me into some situation this week where we're invited just to be God's person for that situation. Because see, we're not just about understanding what's going on in our own hearts and minds with regards to faith. We're here as a community. We're here to minister and to bless one another. We can't have the pattern where it's just two or three or four or five people ministering to a whole load of others. We're here together in this community. And this week it might be possible that you are the Ananias that God is going to send to someone else. You don't know if their situation you walk into is going to be something small. You don't know if it's going to be something huge. But we are all invited to keep that awareness of the Holy Spirit. How can I bless my friend? How can I bless my brother and sister? How can I be involved in their becoming whole? How can I be involved in their transformation and their encounter? As we come before the table, we must remind ourselves that we are in need of him. We are in need of him. We are in need of that transforming encounter. And we experience him in our worship. We experience him in our talk with one another. And we experience him around the table. But as we come today, I want to just invite you to remember three things in prayer. Something that we might focus on as we come around the table. Perhaps we might pray that we would have an encounter with Christ today. Maybe in this moment, maybe at some point later today. Maybe there's something that as I've been talking, you think, I need to bring that before God. I need to bring that view. I need to bring that opinion. I need to bring that relationship. I need to bring that thing before God. And you're powerless to do anything about it. Perhaps you need to invite Christ into that today. Secondly, as we share with one another, perhaps you can seek to be Christ's presence in and for the other. The person sitting next to you, the person we'll have coffee with. How can we minister to each other today? And finally, you'll notice that in that passage, as Paul was being given his sight back, he receives his commission. And with his commission to take the gospel to the Gentiles, he also learns that he's to suffer. He also learns that he is to suffer. And the life of discipleship is ultimately a life of taking up our cross. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy to look at ourselves and have Christ transform us. It's not going to be easy to be there for other people and be that part of the journey for them. The path of discipleship is difficult. And we're invited to take up our cross and to live for Christ. That's what Paul had to do. That's what Paul had to experience on that day when God came to him on the road to Damascus. We follow a person, not a religion. We're called to a radical unity, to love one another. And we're called, like Paul, to witness to Christ. Our life must tell for him.